an incredible privilege for me to be here. In fact, it's been an incredible privilege all weekend to participate. There are moments in the spiritual calendar over decades that you will look back on, we all do, and that was a life changer. That was a game-changing moment or event or a message. And I have felt that about these 3 days, 4 days, that it's been a God moment. I'm always a little intimidated to preach, but somehow this evening a little more so because of what God wants to do. And I thank you for your love and your commitment and your trust and your tenacity to be here. I actually think, Craig, that the people working the parking lot are part of the dance team here at this church. I kind of think that they have to, you know, they have to kind of get the hips going a little bit before. That's where they apprentice for the dance team. And then they end up here with one-handed handstands. But it's all in the hips first, you know, it's kind of so. This is an incredible passage of Scripture. It's written by Peter, the man all theologians seem to agree. It's written to 5 cities, 4 provinces, churches that are tucked in the shadow of persecution and trauma and pain and suffering, confused and disorientated because it's not what they expected would happen. This is not the first wave of men and women who responded in Jerusalem. This is probably around about AD 60. It's a generation or two down the road. And many commentators feel that Peter is writing into their primary question, I'm not sure if he is worth it. And I wonder if we can for a moment Google Earth backwards, outwards, and have a look at the posture from which Peter writes this epistle. So if you would, go with me in your Bibles, please, to Mark chapter 14. I think most of us know that Mark wrote, at least it was the scribe, that Peter was the author, the writer of the document. And Mark, his sidekick, his young disciple, his young apprentice, is writing it. And what humility to have a gospel written after the scribe, not the author. What rank humility to allow for perpetuity's sake the scribe to get the glory, so to speak, and the author to remain in the shadows. I want to read just 2 verses of Scripture, and I want you to go there with me, please. It's actually 5, but I want to go a little bit earlier. And when they had sung a hymn, it's Mark 14, and it's verse 26. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives, and Jesus said to them, you will all fall away. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will scatter, and after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. Peter said to him, even though they all fall away, I will not. Humbly, they will all fall away, but I won't. And Jesus said to him, truly, I tell you, this very night before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me 3 times. But he said emphatically, if I must die with you, I will not deny you. And they all said the same. It's a remarkable little encapsulation of 5 verses, so I want to read them again. And when they had sung a hymn, what a great and glorious first gathering. Imagine being part of that first launch meeting with Jesus, about Jesus, to live with Jesus, to proclaim Jesus, and you stood next to him while he worshiped. And they went out to the Mount of Olives, and Jesus said to them, you will all fall away. Isn't it amazing how Jesus can cope with our humanity? He doesn't say it with judgment, with anger, with resentment, with bitterness. He could say all of that because he's about to die alone, isolated, and rejected by men, a man of sorrows. He's about to experience the ultimate when your friends turn against you and he looks them in the eye one at a time and he says, you will all fall away. I'm deeply humbled by these kind of scriptures that sometimes appear throwaway verses. And we make much of, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will scatter. But it's preceded by, you will all fall away. And one of the things as I've prayed for this evening is captivated by those of you who have all fallen away and for whom the beckoning of heaven is out. He said you would fall away. You have fallen away, but it's time. And after I'm raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. One of the great theological pieces is the already previous God. Wherever he sends you, he already has been. Please don't think that the commission papers you've received during the call over these last 4 days is somehow watching, to quote the great secular prophet Bette Midler, that God is watching from a distance. He is deeply invested in your story, and what he puts in your hand is simply to follow the pathway he has already scripted and sculpted. He is the already previous God. I will go ahead of you to Galilee. Meet me there. I will be there before you. My dear friend, no matter what you face tonight, no matter the decision you are wrestling with, please know this, the guarantee of the text, as much as you would have fallen away, past or present, Jesus is going before you and will meet you in Galilee. Peter said, even though they all fall away, I will not. What rank and delightful youthful idealism. It was July 1983. I was a school teacher at DHS in Durban. Meryl was still at university. And we were young, Andy. She just told me how old we've become. And I remember living in the communal house up on the ridge near Glenwood High School, near the university. And I remember sitting on a cupboard, on the cupboards of the kitchen. Why that particular memory is in my mind, I do not know. But because of the school teacher in me, there was the whiteboard and flip charts. And we said, what would it look like if we plant a church? What would it look like? I mean, how hard can that be? And we started writing down the anchor ideas that would drive us. And one of the anchor ideas, and it's one of the reasons I'm so deeply humbled to be the one speaking tonight, is that we would do life with mates. I said to my kids growing up, I said, beware someone who always has a new best friend. Because it's pretty soon you will become the ex-new best friend. And we said, no, we are going to stick it out. We are going to journey together. We're going to lock horns. We're going to butt heads. We're going to wrestle each other to the ground because we're a strong, robust bunch. I was 24 at the time. But we said, we're going to do life with mates. And I'm deeply humbled tonight to have spent the call with some of the men and women who scrummed together and said, no matter how hard it is, no matter how costly it is, God has knit us together. And I want to say tonight, with men like and women like Roar and Mel and Craig and Andy, Meryl and I are deeply honored to share in a journey that will be a lifetime. My kids have seen, this is what they know. This is what Dad and Mom have done as long as they know. And as they've watched all the amazing things that have happened, the big ones, the small ones, the high ones, the low ones, one of the things that they've come back to us repeatedly and individually is when we are your age, we want to have the level of partnership and relationships that you have around the globe. Jesus took 12 men. He bonded them together in holy fire so that his gospel could be advanced and men and women would journey together, combat together, fight together, love together, forgive together for the advancement of his kingdom. The Peter who said, I, Peter, an apostle, writing to those churches, is the inkling we have for a moment, dear friends, is this Peter. And I want to walk you through his story just briefly. It's a narrative preach. But I think it can help. And I want to start out with what Alexander Fenton did so magnificently at the call by that text in Mark chapter 1 where Jesus walks to the shores of Galilee. I am mesmerized by the picture, the narrative of the text. I'm not a principle-driven man as much as I'm a narrative-driven man. And I can see, as I said the other night, Jesus standing on the side just for a moment. He sees the man he is about to call. He can hear his cussing. He can hear him brutalizing through his humor and through his presence and through his volume. But I'm pointing to Jono. To Jono. But you see, we must, like, yeah, we must get the story behind the story to make sense of it. We all too quickly exegete the passage and we pull the Greek and the Hebrew out as if there is no story. No, there was a man called Peter, an uncouth, raw, big, muscle-bound man, a fisherman of note, whose hands were calloused by the labor of nets that he pulled in. But he was a businessman, and my study and research puts him in the middle class bracket. He wasn't the owner of the boats, he wasn't the hand on the boat, but he owned the nets. And you say, Chris, what does that have to do with anything? I want to land two ideas with you about Peter, the businessman. And at first we find, once Peter is identified, Jesus does a very remarkable thing. Jesus comes to him and he says, follow me. And it says immediately Peter left his nets. Now I'm an Afrikaans boy by birth. And so when we moved to Durban, the disparaging culture between English and Afrikaans was glaring and loud. So my name is Christian Hendrik Philippus Wienand. I know. I know. I didn't know how to spell them till I was 18. And that's a true story. Yeah, my old man had babalas when he wrote Philippus, so it was hectic. It was hectic. So because there was O Chris and Jong Chris and Klein Chris, I became Christo. Which incidentally my wife finds very sexy. But I found that out too late. It was too late. Because at the age of 13, and I landed in an English school, I changed my name and I changed my accent because of the abuse I took. Because faith was not faith. It was faith. So at the age of 14, suffering the kind of, you know, it's a boys only school. I decided that I'm going to create an identity for myself on the sports field. The academics were optional. It was there simply to keep my parents happy. So I vacillated between the A class, well done, Chris, B class, if you don't improve your grades, no rugby, A class, and then B class. So I decided at the age of 14, I'm not the tallest, I'm not the strongest, I'm not the fastest, but I'm going to be the fittest. And so I ran every day, sometimes twice a day, to be the fittest guy on the rugby team. And I would spend hours in my Westville driveway rolling the ball. As it came down, I would hit it, front drive off the front foot, because I was committed to being an opening batsman and captaining the rugby team. Because my identity was in my sport, because my Afrikanerdom was not to my advantage, and that my family dynamic not empowering. So when I matriculated, I was 17 years old. So off I went to Rhodes University, and when I came back, I played cricket. Pat Trimborn was my captain. For those of you who are older, Keith Hoskin, we had about four Natal players and a couple of Springboks on the side. And here I am, the 17-year-old, opening the batting, surrounded by these provincial players. And once again, I was the man. And I'll never forget the afternoon when I lay on my bed and I said, Jesus, if you're real, come into my life. And there was no shakes, no earthquake, no thunder, but a quiet peace that inherited my very disillusioned soul. And I said yes to Jesus. And one of the first things Jesus said to me was what? He said, I want you to come and I want you to give me your cricket kit. And I just spent hundreds and hundreds of dollars, thousands by today's language, brand new kit, brand new bat, I bought it, pads, box, all of the kitters. And I looked at the very thing that gave me identity, and I picked them up like this, and I walked to my then 13-year-old brother, and I put them in his hands, and I said, but they're all yours. You see, I think, folk, this is not just the act of a man leaving a salaried position to embrace a journey of faith in ministry. This is a story of identity. Peter found an identity by being loud, by being dominant, by being uncouth, by being a fisherman of some influence on the shoreline. And Jesus looked at him and he said, "My boy, that cannot be your identity. I will be your identity." And he took from him the thing that gave him identity. All of us have surrogate identities. All of us come to Christ somehow within a kit bag of ideas and thoughts and actions that let the community know who I am. Your story may be dastardly, dreadful, but you carry it with pride in a Christian context because, boy, is it a good testimony to give. Smoking dope by the age of 13, an addict by the time I was 17, slept with girls, that may be your toolbox, and as strange as it sounds, it gets some applause in the Christian community because what an incredible story Jesus saved you from. And Jesus says, "Give me that. I want to take that." The only identity you have is that you are a redeemed, blood-washed sinner. And folks, I believe this with all of my heart, that God is not sentimental. God is not committed to your dream, sir, your dream, madam. I do not know where that preacher's come from. It is not in the scriptures. I'm so sorry we gave you that falsehood that God is somehow randomly committed to helping you, empowering you to fulfill your dream. I am not living my dream. My dream is not Los Angeles. My dream is not 55 and unemployed, so to speak. But living in the very center of the will of God is the exact space because His dream is more exquisite, more profound, more empowering than anything I've ever had, but it will cost you and me everything. But not only is there leave your nets, the thing which gives you a surrogate identity, but it's also Simon. Simon, Simon, Simon. The reed. Pushed around by every wind of opinion, public opinion, what people think, moved by every moment. I want to be the good guy. I want to be Mr. Popular. I want to be the wild guy that everyone buys the beer for. And says, "I take you from the one who is swayed by the minutiae of the moment, and I will make you the stone, the rock, the anchor in my church." God is committed to our wholeness. James chapter 1, it speaks about us becoming perfect, whole, lacking nothing. The rich young ruler came to Jesus. Jesus looked at him with incredible love and affection. Jesus did not mind that he was rich. I think there was a quiet joy as a father seeing men and women step into their space that brings joy and celebration into their hearts is a fabulous moment. But Jesus looks, and then Jesus says a very silly little thing. He says, "One thing you lack." Now, I don't know about you. If Jesus says over Chris Vinand, "One thing you lack," I'm pretty stoked. I mean, that's his assessment of me. But there was one thing he lacked on his journey towards wholeness from the reed to the rock. There was one thing this man lacked, and Jesus said, "I want you to give me that." Because he is absolutely committed to our wholeness. God is more preoccupied by the bigger picture of your life and mine than by the incidental moments. Some years ago, Meryl and I were kind of seeing eye to belly button in our marriage. You know, you're not like fighting, but you're just not getting each other. Forgive me, those of you who've heard this story. So I went to have my devotion. Meryl bought me an incredible, beautiful Italian red leather couch, which incidentally is a pain for Rory because it was his father's that Meryl bought for me. But he is finding healing in the name of Jesus. In the name of Jesus. And I was in my study in LA one early morning, and I was actually talking to the Lord about his daughter. Don't you know that when you have an issue with your wife, it's his daughter? When she's doing fabulously well, it's my wife. And I was in one of those, it's your daughter moments. And I said, "Lord, we have a problem with your daughter." So God very kindly, I love it when God speaks in phrases, because a phrase is a whole story. And he said to me, open the Song of Songs, and I thought, that's it, the answer is sex. That's it, I got it. This is it. What an answer to prayer. Hallelujah. I mean, I am rejoicing. So I start, and he says, get on your knees. I thought, well, this is getting fun. Hallelujah. So I'm reading the Song of Songs. And as I read it verse by verse, I'm ministered to, and then it gets where the husband says to the wife, there is no flaw in you. Now, I'm an honest Afrikaner, so I said, excuse me, Father, I cannot say that about my wife. There is no flaw in you. Can I remind you of a few things here? Because I'm in mano a mano, mano a mano, I can tell for you a couple of things that are wrong with a girl. And God just lifted, his presence lifted. I thought, okay, well, my devotions for the day. Next morning, come down to my stairs, red Italian couch, on my knees, Song of Songs, open it again, read, read, read. And there is no flaw in you. Excuse me, Father, your daughter, a couple of faults. I got a couple of things. Third day, fourth day. Eventually, God in his frustration said to me, you don't get it, do you, son? He said, you're trying to do my job. I said, what do you mean? He said, you are trying to change her. That's my job. Your job is to prophesy what she will become. You're trying to do my job, and that's to try and change her. Your job is to prophesy what she will become. See, folks, God in his wonder and mystery looked at this rugged fisherman and saw what he would become. I think there was a tenderness in the eye of Christ because he knew what Peter had to go through to get to, I, Peter, an apostle, to the churches in Galatia, etc., etc. But the thing furthermore and secondly that's intriguing to me, not only was Peter a businessman, but Peter was married. And this intrigues me. Now we know from two texts he was married. The first was when Jesus healed his mother-in-law. I think he stood there and said, no. She got healed anyway, so I mean, go figure. I love my mother-in-law, incidentally. Laura, if you ever listen to this, you're amazing. But we know from 1 Corinthians 9 when Paul says, he says to the Corinthians, he says, do I not have a right like Cephas to have a believing wife travel with me? Now instantly I'm piqued in interest. What is it about their marriage that's incredible? And can I identify two pieces in this story? The first is this. There are many women mentioned in the writings and scribings of the New Testament. There's Phoebe, there's Martha, there is Mary, there are many Marys. But by some obscure reason, even in the three correspondences that Peter had, the Gospel, 1 Peter, 2 Peter, she is never, ever mentioned. She is invisible, she is unknown, and she is unnamed. Surely, even if it's just in a moment in sentiment, Peter would write and he would say, now like my wife says. I mean that's big points right there. It's like ka-ching, you know. For all of perpetuity, his wife is written by name into the scriptures. But as I've pondered and meditated on this, I wonder if we can extract this from the text. Is it okay? Is it okay to be unknown, unnamed, and invisible? Is it okay to not be the one that attention is drawn to? And dear friends, all of us will go through that at some point in time. Forgive me using personal stories, but I hope it helps. By the age of 30, I'd preached in every major continent except Latin America, and I did that within 2 years. I was styling. I was the one who preached at every event. And one day, the unnamed, invisible, unknown God came and took me and said, it's time for the Shadowlands. Are you okay with that? And I want to stand here this evening and I want to tell you I was okay with that, but to my awkward embarrassment, I was thoroughly and completely not okay with that. So God took my leadership gift, God took my pulpiteering gift, and he tucked it away in the darkness, and he asked me repeatedly, are you okay with that? And I had to answer him repeatedly, no, I am not. And so I would use spiritual language like, but Lord, you gave me that gift. Lord, you gave me that gift. But I think this is a remarkable woman who stood by her man's side and somehow, if the text is to be believed, seemed to live with the okayness of being unnamed, invisible, and unknown. And dear friends, every one of us goes through that moment where the mother cuts the carrots and wants to love her family and she wonders, is God even out there? My husband gets promotion. My husband gets recognition. My kids, I am so-and-so's mother. I am so-and-so's wife. I'm so-and-so's grandmother. But my dear friend, are you okay with that? And for some, they never step out of that space. Meryl and I were meeting, we've just been in Portland with the church for 3 weeks. And we met this delightful couple. He's the worship leader, very gifted worship leader. And his wife has been with him for about 13 or 14 years, traveling around America and in a new context, and we're worshiping right by his side. And now she's hardly involved with it. And it was very tender and very gentle as the Spirit of God opened up her heart to us over a cup of coffee. As she said, in my words, not hers, but now I was once on the stage. She says, when I walk into, and the room's full of thousands of people, and Evan's on the stage, she said, I look because I should be mic number one, vocalist number one, but I am not. I am mother. I am wife. I am invisible, Chris. With great tenderness and honesty, she poured her heart out about her own awkwardness. And my dear friends, in the journey of God, the Galilean observation to I, Peter, an apostle, is a journey of being forgotten, of being invisible, of being unnamed. Are you okay with that? Every one of us will go through one or more incubation times where God takes us out of the spotlight because there is more that He will do with us in darkness than in the light. There is more that He will do with us when we're alone than when we're with many. And the pain of that incubation is overwhelming on times and we want to run out of there screamingly trying to pull ourselves out of darkness into light. And all that I hear Him say is, are you okay with that? The second thing about the marriage, about his wife, is even more moving to me. We do not have textual reference for this, but church history tells us that his wife was martyred just before him. Now, I'm sorry, my narrative mind doesn't just look at that as a piece of historical fact, probably. Because I married 34 years in November with my wonderful wife. And I wondered what those moments were like as they were cuffed together, about to be brutally killed for their position in Christ in Rome, not even in Jerusalem. And church history, eyewitness accounts suggest that what he did as she was pulled from him to be martyred ahead of him so that he can see his wife killed. What would I say? I think I would probably want to say something like, Meryl, I love you. I probably want to say something like, Meryl, I'm so, so sorry. I wonder if they were held in that dank dungeon anticipating their execution, if they didn't talk, and if in a moment of vulnerability, she looked at him and she grabbed him by the beard and said, Peter, why did you do this to me? I married a fisherman, not a preacher. I married a man of means, not a man living on the generosity of others. I married a Jew, Peter. I watched how you fought for your Jewishness. And here we are in Rome about to be executed. And I wonder if Peter didn't want to sit there and say, I am so sorry. Forgive the modern colloquialism, but I know that you wanted to be with your mother and your sisters and have coffee every Thursday morning at the Jerusalem Mall. I'm so sorry. But dear friends, he doesn't say that according to history. As she's pulled away from him and taken off for execution, these are his words according to eyewitness accounts. He says, remember the Lord. That's what he says. What were her thoughts? Did she want to hear, I love you? Did she want to hear, I'm sorry? What did she want to hear as she was pulled off? But brothers and sisters, she was by his side. She didn't say, well, it's your ministry, off you go. She didn't come and say, listen, when you're ready, can we have a date night? She was by his side as they were executed for the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. I wonder if she didn't think for a moment, it's all very well for you to say, he's your mate, he's not my mate. Remember the Lord. And friends, if we forget, we do what we do remembering the Lord. Meryl and I had to review our journey, and we had to be deeply, painfully, tearfully honest and say there were times we didn't do it as unto Jesus. We did it as unto man for that man's approval. We did it unto the crowd for the crowd's approval. And God in his wisdom took us not just into a place of darkness for incubation, but to a place of reflection to say, who are you doing it for? Remember the Lord. And I know for some of you, because I pick it up by the Spirit and I watch the limp that Rory carries and the pain of pastoral care. Dear friends, some of us have forgotten we did it for the Lord. And so we carry the wound of a father that didn't meet us with gratitude. A church that didn't jump up and down with thanks. A sacrifice that was never fully appreciated. Selling my caravan so a building can go up. Forfeiting a vacation to Europe so that we can put TVs all over the auditorium. And there comes a time when we pause and we forget the Petrine cry, remember the Lord, and we say, look at what those leaders have done, and the shift and the glare of our eyes have missed the moment. And the Spirit of God says one more time, remember the Lord. We only do it ever as unto Him. Lastly, not just the businessman and the marriage, but I want to land us in two pieces. I want you to grab your Bibles if you have been following, and thank you for letting me be passionate, but these are passionate things. The Luke account of the verses I read from Mark 14 reads slightly differently. Luke chapter 22, verse 31. Luke 22, verse 31. Same moment described, slightly different in content. Simon, Simon, the reed. The one easily swayed by the opinions of many. The one who I saw on the Galilean shoreline of what he will become. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you. I think we forget, and Alexander did a fabulous job with us describing the slightest scalpel cut where we transition from this atmosphere into the spiritual atmosphere that is here. And an encounter between Jesus and Satan, maybe in Gethsemane, I do not know. I don't know when or where it happened. It had to be before that. Satan comes to Jesus and he says, I demand that man. I don't know what you've got for him, but I demand him. And Jesus' reply is remarkable. He says that he might sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. I have prayed for you. And from Hebrews 7, I am praying for you. My dear friend, I do not know how tough your current assignment is. Ma'am, I don't know how tough your husband is. I'm sorry. I'm so sorry that we men sometimes forget it's the daughter of the Most High. When I met with who are now my future sons-in-laws, I did speak with a quiet, come. Like Rory preached so magnificently, I'm not going to talk loud, but if you touch, I'll kill you. They're both 6'4", they're both bigger than me, but I can tell you I can kick in strategic places way before they can reach down and touch my head. Amen. So you touch the Lord's daughter. I have prayed. That quiet slither between this reality and that. Please don't forget the glorious angelic presence that is here. Please don't look at it with sentiment and affection, and it's almost like a Disney piece. But as Alexander said so wonderfully, get the scalpel and just slice away the thinnest little membrane of reality between this reality and that. During some of the darkest times of our leadership in Southlands, many, many a Sunday, someone would come to me and say, did you see them? I said, what? Did you see the angels? I'm like, God, you're kidding me. Not one guy who's a little bit woo, 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 but numbers of people in the church, they stood alongside you whilst you preached because Jesus was at the throne room interceding on the Father's behalf, and there were angels sent on assignment to protect me and to keep me as I proclaimed God's word in the face of enormous adversity. Jesus said, I have prayed for you. Hebrews says he is continuously praying, and he has the wealth of the angelic hosts ready and available to be commissioned, according to Hebrews, to refresh us, to minister to us, and to strengthen us. Don't minimize the role of angels. I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. I'm not taking you out, buddy. Simon, the reed, the shaping, shifting, moving, public opinion influencing brother, I'm not going to take you out. You are going to come through and your faith will be tested and purified. Peter said, when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. And I'll link that verse as we close in just a moment. Peter said to him, Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and death. And Jesus said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you know me. A businessman assigned by Jesus, a married man assigned by Jesus, and now the call assigned by Jesus with this promise, I will pray for you, and I will have the angels on assignment ready to walk with you, and your faith will be purified in the fight. I land with this story. Once again, we return to the Galilean ocean. Once again, we see Peter at sea. Once again, he's picked up his small business. He's picked up his nets. He's on the boat again. And once again, they look through the mist, and there, but this time on the beach, is the man they suspect is the one who died, who said, I will go ahead of you. And now he's already there where they need to go. As they approach the shoreline, the nets are throbbing with about 157, I think it is, fish, throbbing and wrestling and struggling as they tend to do as the nets are pulled ashore. Peter looks in his joy, his amazement, his relief. Remember, he was the one who whooshed out when Jesus needed him, and he sees his Messiah, he sees his master, and he jumps off the boat in the ankle-deep water, pulls up his cloak and runs. And as he does, he stops midstream thinking, what on earth am I doing? The last time he spoke, he said, I would deny him, and with youthful idealism, I said, never. Like some of you 20-year-olds are saying, raw, I'm in it for the long haul. I'll never. And he pauses just for a moment to let the other apostles catch up and overpower him, and they run to the beach, but this time he's not running with abandoned affection to the one that he loved, but he sidles off to the edges of their conversation. Jesus does not acknowledge him initially. He tells them to sit down as the fish braai kind of floats up their nostrils, and they eat well, and they eat richly from the fish that has just been caught. And there comes a poignant moment when everyone has dined well, enjoyed it, and Jesus comes and sits next to him, and Peter looks out over the shores because he cannot make eye contact with the one who loves him. The awkward pain and the tough trauma of letting Jesus down overwhelms him. And I don't know, and forgive the picture that erupts in my mind, but as Peter looks out over there, Jesus sits next to him. Peter, oh no, what's he going to say? What's he going to say? Do you love me? Surprised by that question, expecting a question or a statement or a declaration of rebuke and judgment, he almost turns and he catches himself and he looks back across the Galilean Sea and he says, Lord, of course I love you, but yet he cannot muster the emotional capacity to turn and to look back towards Jesus. And Jesus whispers, come close. Feed my lambs. This time he doesn't use the fish analogy. This time he doesn't use nets, boats. He speaks lambs, the most vulnerable creatures on the planet. Peter's overwhelmed. The metaphor colliding in his mind. There's a pause as both of them incapable of speaking wait. And then Jesus turns one more time and he says, Peter, Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord, I do. Feed my sheep. I don't only want you to look after the one, the fragile, the individual, the little. Sir, I'm prophesying to you today. I'm not wanting you to only look after the one or the two or the three. I want you to lift your head. I want you to see flocks of sheep scattered in foreign shores in different contexts, hurting and limping and butchered and bruised and persecuted. I want you to see that, Peter, because I'm going to send you to where flocks of sheep are hurting and limping. Will you feed them? Yes. Yes, please stop asking me. Yes, yes, yes. And he says it a third time. Why a third time? So that Satan could never come to Peter and say, you denied him three times. Peter would say, yeah, I did. But three times I affirmed him. Three times I said yes. Three times I put up my hand. Three times I said, I'm in the game. Three times I said, Jesus, whatever it takes. And when he was led out, and they crucified him upside down. Ladies and gentlemen, I don't know if you know how remarkable and the traumatic that is. They say there's more pain in that upside down execution than anything else. But Peter said yes three times. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. To those sheep, the elect exiles of the diaspora, the dispersion of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. According to the foreknowledge, he stood and watched the foreknowledge of God, the sanctification of the Spirit. Simon, you will become Peter. Isn't it amazing in that Luke text, Jesus addresses him, Simon, Satan seeks to sift you, Peter. When you return, strengthen the brothers. For the obedience to Jesus Christ and the sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Let's pray together.